I love what God has called our congregation to do. To every first day of the week, as a way of starting the week, but as a way of reflecting on the greatest first day of the week of history when Jesus rose from the dead, we meet and we give our praise to King Jesus. I love that he has called us to start the week submitting our hearts to him and his word, saying, God, teach me. That's what we do as we start our message today, as we seek to hear from God's word. I want any of you in here who are visiting to know, my goal is not to preach an inspiring, uplifting message. My goal is to say what God has spoken so that you would say what that guy said was what God said. That's my goal. I want to speak with that kind of authority, saying this is the word of God and this is how we should submit to it and obey it. That's our goal here, week in and week out, is to hear God speak to us. We are in the second of 4 weeks in a series on politics. It's a series that we've never done before. I'm not sure that we'll ever do it again. Politics is often an area of life that people don't want to talk about and churches don't want to address. And like I mentioned last week, I'm not talking about partisanship. What I'm wanting to do is take a couple weeks and say, what has God spoken in his word about our relationship to government? And that's where we're at. Last week we looked at Psalm 72 and we learned that our political expectation is ultimately hopeful. And that political expectation that we anticipate, that we long for, has nothing to do with what's going to happen in our country in the next couple months. The great political hope of every Christian is that there is a king who has been anticipated for thousands of years. And that king came the first time to die for sinners and is coming a second time to rescue all those who are waiting for him. He is our political hope, and we must not divorce our love for Jesus and our worship of Jesus and our anticipation of Jesus from what we see going on in politics. Jesus is our political hope. He's the ultimate king that God has promised to come and rule on planet Earth. Today we focus on the most significant political responsibility that we have as Christians. And what we're looking at in looking at Romans 13, 1-7 is the most significant passage in the New Testament on a Christian's relationship to the state, a Christian's relationship to government. And we're going to learn that our primary responsibility is to submit ourselves to the authority of our government. That is our primary responsibility. No matter what age we live in, what kind of government we live under, no matter what nation we live in, the Christian's general fundamental orientation toward government is, I need to submit. We're going to talk about what that means, but first I want to read the text and pray. So Romans 13, verse 1, I just want to give a little intro. This is Paul writing. He's writing in 57 AD, and he's writing to believers in Rome. He's in the city of Corinth, and he's writing this letter to the believers in Rome. In Rome at the time was the emperor Nero. Nero was a 20-year-old at this time. He had reigned for 3 years, and he would reign for 11 more. So when Paul writes this letter, he's writing to the church in the city of Rome, where Nero has been the emperor for 3 years. And he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, if you're a lawbreaker, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection to the governing authorities, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For these same reasons, we'll work through these reasons, Paul says, you also must pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing, the things that he had described particularly in verse 3. Pay to all what's owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, like you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, they're all summed up in this one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love fulfills the law. Let's pray. We'll dig right in. Father, we just studied in the last hour that followers of Jesus hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we say to you right now, Lord, we are hungry for you to teach us what is our obligation in the realm of politics. We want to know because we want to be recognized as followers of you. We want to be salt in this decaying world. We want to be light in this dark world. We want people in our community to see our changed and our humble lives and so come to glorify you. Lord, I pray that your spirit right now would open our understanding and help us to humbly obey what we hear. For Jesus' glory and on the basis of his authority, we all pray. Amen. Amen. Romans 13, particularly the first seven verses, are the most significant teaching in the New Testament on the Christian's political responsibility. Paul says we should be marked by submission to our governing authorities. This is not all that Christians can do in politics. Some in this congregation are called to careers in politics, and you serve the Lord faithfully in that realm. This is not all that Christians can do. This is all that Christians must do. This is the baseline. This is what every Christian is called by God to do in the realm of politics. And you see the command in verse 1 and then repeated again in verse 5, be subject. You must be in subjection. Paul's bottom line command is you need to be subject to your government. Paul gives three reasons then. He gives the reason first, because God rules over your government. God is sovereign over your government. This is in verse 1 in particular. He says, God is sovereign over all governments and specifically over your governing leaders, your specific leaders, your individual leaders. God rules over them. That's what Paul means when he says, there's no governing power but that which is from God. All governments are ruled by God. And then he says, those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. The specific leaders in your specific country are there under God's rule. So we have to submit to governing authorities, not only because government is generally from God, but because our specific governing leaders are under the sovereign hand of God right now. That's the way Paul reasons in verse 1. The second reason for this subjection or this submission is verses 2 to 4, to avoid punishment. If you are a lawbreaker, you are deserving of punishment. If you resist, you're deserving of punishment. And Paul is basically saying, I mean, act in your own self-interest. If you don't want to be punished, if you don't want to be, you know, thrown in prison, if you don't want to be sentenced, then you need to obey, submit to your governing authorities. And I need to point this out because of where Paul goes, especially in verse 4. He basically says, if a human government punishes you for lawbreaking, like stealing or drunk driving or possession of drugs, or maybe you're not paying your taxes, and you get caught, the language here is, it's not only the wrath of the government that you're facing, but it is actually the wrath of God mediated through the government that you are facing in whatever punishment they give you. Because the government is instituted by God to enforce the law. And so when they enforce the law, you need to see the hand of God in that. So he says, submit because God rules over government. Submit secondly because you want to avoid punishment. And ultimately the punishment of God. And third reason is you submit because of conscience. This is that last phrase there in verse 5. He says, don't just be in submission to avoid God's wrath. It's not just that you want to avoid punishment, but there's a better reason. And the way I could simply put it is, you have to live with yourself. I have to live with myself. I want to be able to lay my head on my pillow at night and not be worried that someone's going to come knock on my door, or be ashamed at the man I am, who no one at this point knows me to be. I want to obey simply because it's right and good, and I have to live with myself. So there are the three reasons for this submission. Now, after describing the three reasons we're to submit, I want to go into the word submit or be subject to. So let's think about what it means to be subject, and I want to ask three questions about it real quick, and then we're going to apply it all. What is subjection? Submission. Well, simply put, it refers to arranging yourself under another's authority. A simple synonym might be obey. Arrange yourself under the authority of another. Verses 6 and 7 actually say that the two most tangible expressions of our submission to government are paying our taxes and having an attitude of respect toward our leaders. But we have to go on and ask two more questions. Okay, I know what subjection is. Who do I actually have to be subject to? This is what the next two questions have to do. Just before I get there, I want to read one of the funniest statements that I read in the commentary literature. Doug Moo, who's written a huge commentary on Romans, probably the most helpful one, says, "The history of interpreting Romans 13 is the history of attempts to avoid what seems to be the plain meaning." Everyone who interprets this basically adds all these footnotes and says, but you don't have to submit here, you don't have to submit here, you don't have to submit here, you don't have to submit here. It's just getting around the actual plain meaning of it. And some people, for example, try to say, this only applied to this church in this city at this time. And if Paul was writing just a couple years later, Paul would have actually had very different advice for the church in Rome once Nero started his persecution. The issue with that kind of reasoning is what Paul says in verse 1 is categorical, not situational. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. That's categorical. In other words, we're supposed to submit to governing authorities, all of them, every one of us, because they are categorically under the sovereign rule of God. It doesn't fit to say this is just for that situation at that time. Tom Schreiner gets right to it when he says this is a general bit of teaching that delineates what is usually the case. We should normally obey authorities. This is the norm. This is the usual in Romans 13. So I ask two other questions. Does Paul's command to be subject to governing authorities apply to Americans? In one sense, no, and in another sense, yes. Here's what I mean. In America, we are not technically governed by individuals. We are governed by law. So, if someone in the local government came up to me and said, "Joe, shine my shoes," do I need to submit to his command? I can if I want to be kind, but I don't have to. Because as an American, I don't have to obey people. I have to obey laws. And our government is actually structured as a way of carefully making laws. And the laws are the things that we actually have to submit to. However, Paul's commands most certainly apply to us, and you just might have to footnote it a little bit. So here's how I put it. As Americans, we must obey the laws or be subject to the laws that our governing authorities legislate. So I have to footnote a little bit. Technically, it's not we have to be subject to the governing authorities. Technically, we have to be subject to the laws those governing authorities legislate. That's how I would put it. So yes, it applies to us still. Number three, are there any exceptions to this commanded subjection? Are there any exceptions? The answer is absolutely yes. Of course there are exceptions. Paul's logic in verse 1 runs, you need to obey them because they are under God. And that logic implies that you actually have a king who is supreme over any human government. The government is not our primary authority. God is. So there are times when we, like the apostles in Acts chapter 5, must obey God rather than men. We must obey our laws as long as it doesn't mean disobeying God's laws. To disobey our laws because we have to put God's laws first is something that is technically called civil disobedience. And Christians throughout history, including people all throughout the Old Testament, have engaged in civil disobedience. You think about the Hebrew midwives in Egypt, civil disobedience. Moses engaged in civil disobedience. Esther engaged in civil disobedience. Daniel, the wise men, Peter and John, they all engaged in civil disobedience. In fact, Revelation says that in the end of time, God's people are actually going to be known because they follow God rather than the government. You are either going to face the wrath of the government or you're going to face the wrath of God, and you're going to have to make a choice. So the Bible is just chock full of examples of civil disobedience. We looked at one a couple weeks ago, one that you might not be familiar with. There's a man named Obadiah who was the palace administrator for wicked King Ahab, you remember? And he exercised civil disobedience by disobeying Ahab's law about servants of the Lord, and he actually hid at least 100 true prophets of the Lord away. He disobeyed his governing authority in order to obey God. So there are tons of examples of this civil disobedience, and the truth is we can submit to government as much as our obedience to God allows, which is exactly how our church covenant reads, what we commit to as believers. We submit to our laws as much as our obedience to God allows. Now, up to this point in the message, everything's been informational. You're like, yep, that's true, that's right, that's what it's saying here, that's biblical. If you walked away right now, you'd probably not say, "I really needed that. I haven't personalized it yet. All I'm trying to do is lay the foundation, and now I need to say, look out." Now we need to ask, do I, as a Christian, really need that passage right now, today, in my situation? How should it affect me? And there are at least four ways this passage should affect us. The first way is this. Each of us should recognize every political leader as ordained by God. This is a shift of mindset, I think, for every one of us in here. Verse 1 should lead each one of us to recognize every political leader in our country, in our state, and in our town as ordained by God. The term ordained or instituted or appointed, whichever one your version has, it's the same that's used of pastors and teachers in the congregation. They're ordained by God to that role. They're commanded by Him to be there and to do this. This is huge. This means that every human leader in government, whether good or bad, whether they got there by coup, by vote, by being appointed, every human leader has his or her political authority from God. God rules over that individual, and that person would not be there if God did not determine that person to be there at that time. You can look for similar references in Psalm 75 and Daniel 2. This is not just a New Testament thing. This is not just here. This is taught throughout the Scriptures. Paul teaches that the authorities are, verse 1, from God, instituted by God, appointed by God, verse 2. I mean, he just heaps language upon language. Now I want to ask specific questions that might be hard. Can you fill in the name of governing leaders in this country into those slots in verse 1? Can you say Barack Obama was sovereignly selected by God to be our president? That's the language Paul uses. Sovereign selection is what that word instituted means. Can you say Anthony Kennedy has been ordained by God to the Supreme Court? Can you say Sherrod Brown and Rob Portman are our senators by God's order? Sarah Fowler is on the State Board of Education by God's ultimate appointment. It is from God that Sam Britton is the mayor in Madison. Can you make these kinds of statements? Every expression I just use is just filling in someone's name into the expressions that Paul uses in verses 1 and 2. And I can tell from your faces, I'm getting looks like I'm not quite comfortable with that. Is your conviction about God's sovereign rule over our present government biblical? Paul is saying to the church in Rome, and in the immediate situation, that's the Emperor Nero, that authority is sovereignly selected by God. Wow. I think a lot of us have adjustment that needs to take place in our mindset regarding our authorities. Our authorities, even though they got there by popular vote, our authorities are there by God's doing. We in America, I think, may have a harder time trusting God in this way because we actually have a role in the process. We somehow think that God is not as sovereign over the American process because we are involved in it, because we vote. So in the Old Testament, Solomon would make a statement like, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord," and he turns it wherever he wants. God is sovereign over the king. Well, do you believe, does your view of God allow you to trust that God is actually controlling the vote of every person in the electorate as much as he controls the heart of the king? God is sovereign over the political process, over who gets in office. I'm not saying, therefore, everything that individual does is right. I'm simply saying Paul's teaching us to look at God as the ultimate authority and sovereign ruler over every governing official. And that should be really comforting, because our government right now, in July of 2016, as well as whatever the government's going to look like in January of 2017, they are under the supreme rule of the God who gave his one and only Son to pay for our sins. Paul wants us to say, my God is over the government. And that is a hard statement to make. That is a very comforting statement to make. God has not lost control. Until we can actually recognize our political leaders as being ordained by God, our political viewpoint is not biblical enough. Second point, each of us should thank God for the protection that our government provides. Each of us should thank God for the protection that our government provides. And this is going back to particularly verses 2 to 5. Paul uses words like, you'll incur judgment, their judgment, or verse 3, terror, or sword, or they're an avenger. Words like judgment, terror, sword, avenger. This is kind of dark and grim. He's teaching with those words what government is called by God to do, at least on this side of the fall. Government, I'm giving you a basic definition of government, it is essentially today force with legal backing. God has allowed certain people the right to force you to live in a certain place, to not do a certain thing, or to act in a certain way. It is force with legal backing. And civil authorities, in this passage, are servants of God who punish lawbreakers and protect law abiders. That is the most biblical definition you can get of the role of government. If you want to say, what is God's design for government? It would be to punish lawbreakers, that's emphasized here especially, and to protect law abiders. That's what a government is called to do. Do you have that perspective that our government is God's gift to you? Do you see the language there, verse 4? It's for your good. Do you have that viewpoint that my government is God's gift to me? They are God's servant to me. They're for my good. I think it should lead Christians to thank God for our government. As corrupt as our government and our law enforcement might be, on the whole, I don't think there is any country on earth where anyone's life is better protected than here in America. Do you realize that you could dial 911 right now and have personal protection, armed protection here, within 5 minutes? If we had an incident in this room, and a gunman walked in, we could have a SWAT team surrounding this building within an hour. And they would stay here as our servants for days, trying to deal with the episode if it lasted that long. That is amazing protection. We in our country actually have the right that an individual can legally prosecute law enforcement for unjust enforcement of laws. This is an amazing privilege, an amazing protection that we are given. And I say, and especially in light of the news this week, because law enforcement is exercised on sinners, by sinners, we groan over its need for constant reform. We will never live in a perfect world until Jesus comes. And if law enforcement is exercised on sinners, by sinners, there's going to need to be constant reform. What I'm saying, if I had to bring a bottom line to point to, it's this. If the God-ordained purpose of government is punishment of lawbreakers, show me a better government that protects its people from lawbreakers. Show me a better government than ours. Paul's point is not you must obey and you must thank God for them only if they're the best. I'm saying I think ours is the best. It would apply to us even if ours wasn't the best. Can you thank God that your government protects you like it does from lawbreakers? We have ample reason to thank God for his protection. And I'm so thankful that Aaron was praying for us this morning, because he is one of are good gifts from God to protect us. Do you thank God for politicians who establish laws and for police officers, detention center guards, military personnel who enforce them? If these individuals are given to us by God to protect us from lawbreakers, thank God for your government. Third point, each of us should give our government what we owe it. Each of us should give our government what we owe it. This is verses 6 and 7. Paul basically says that our responsibilities to government are twofold. The first one is pay taxes, and the second one is show respect. The first is fairly straightforward. Tri-County, everyone in this room who is responsible to pay taxes should pay all your taxes. All of it. Whatever you owe. Local, state, federal taxes. We should pay whatever we are legally responsible for. And if we don't, we should expect to be treated as lawbreakers. Paul doesn't say that we should only pay our taxes if we agree with where every dime of it goes. He certainly didn't give that loophole in a corrupt Roman government. So you can not pay your taxes if you disagree with where the tax monies go. He simply says, pay your taxes. It's what you owe. And if you have avoided the payment of taxes, you are out of sorts with God. And you need to repent and do what's right. Change. The second thing we owe our government is something that I think more of us need. And it's much more challenging because it's more subtle. And the second thing we owe our government is respect and honor. Paul uses those words in verse 7. Give respect to the leaders that God's ordained and give honor to those leaders. I fear that too often here in America, we think that because we're given the right to free speech, we think that whatever we say about government is right. And Paul would say, it's not right if it's not respectful. You see that in the text? Give respect to those whom it's due. And Paul has clearly in view your government. The fact that we have the right to speak does not make what we speak right. Tri-County, I'm not focused on anyone in particular. I'm just saying the typical way that we give political comments today is in personal conversation and on Facebook. What kind of grade would you get on respect if we went through an evaluation over the last 6 months of every post you made on Facebook about your governing authorities? I'm not talking about the election. I'm talking about your governing authorities. I'm not talking about the rightness or wrongness of your position on the issue. I'm talking about your tone. Is it one of respect and honor? What kind of grade would you get if your Facebook posts and personal conversations over the last couple of months were evaluated? God says that it's not an issue of whether your position is right. It's an issue of whether your disposition is respectful. And God says you owe respect and honor to the leaders that He's put in position. If that's convicting, let me remind you, Christians, there's a fountain. Run back to Jesus and say, you have convicted me today. You've shown me again that there is still a lot of sin and disobedience and pride in my heart, and I confess it to you. And I pray that you would forgive me and change me. That's how Christians deal with sin. I'm not pointing these things out in order that anyone will walk out of here hopeless and ashamed. I hope that you will address the issues that God points out to you. Deal with them and change. The fourth and final bit of advice that I give us personally based on this passage is this. Each of us should strive to be known for love. This is verses 8 to 10. Each of us should strive to be known for love. In these ending verses, Paul transitions back to the main theme that he writes on in Romans chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. If you could use one word to summarize the last chapters of this letter, it would be, Christians are marked by love. And the transition he makes is really interesting. He has just talked about owing people tax money. And he's talked about obey the law or legal authorities. And what he does in verse 8 is really interesting. If I could put it in my own lingo, he says, Christians, the focus of your life needs to be on paying debts other than taxes and obeying much weightier laws than those your government makes. You've got more significant debts to pay than just what you owe in tax money. You've got a more significant law to follow than just the ones that your government issues. And so, after this very brief discussion, 7 verses on what a Christian should do in regard to the state, he brings Christians back to what should be the big focus of our lives. And that big focus is the debt of love that we owe to those around us. You say, why is it a debt? Why is love a debt? It's because God created us to love. This is what we were made for. To love is to realize the very purpose of our existence. So, I find it really interesting that Paul's instruction to Christians is so brief. 7 verses. His instructions to Christians regarding our political responsibility, it's little. And if I just broadened it out, if I said, why don't you read through the New Testament, and any passage that talks about what your relationship to government should be, why don't you just do a copy-paste and drop it into a document? How long would that document be? All the verses in the New Testament on your relationship to government, how long would it be? I guarantee it wouldn't be more than a few pages. In preparation for this message, mine was less than 2. Why is it so brief? There's not much. I think Paul wants Christians to focus on their main responsibility. The main responsibility we have in life does not have to do with our relationship to government. Paul actually brings the focus of the church back on their relationship to each other. Did you know that your relationship to others in this church, let me point it out, verse 8, love each other. That's one of the one another passages in the scripture. We're learning about true fellowship on Wednesday nights. This is one of the one another passages. We owe love to each other. And that's what Paul is writing about in chapter 12. That's what he's going to write about in chapter 14, 15, and then he's going to give specific examples of it in 16. The love in the church. Do you realize that that is a bigger deal in the mind of God than how you relate to government? He actually wants you to deal with your government responsibilities pretty quickly so that you can get to the main thing. And that is what God has made you and saved you for. See, He wants the church to be salt and light in this world so that people would look at our community of believers and they would say, that's what people were made to be. Those people pray for each other. They really care for each other. They help each other. They serve each other. Some of them are really good at this kind of service, and others of them are really good at this service. They really love each other. Our community, our church community, from God's perspective, is really the big thing that's going on planet Earth. We are the new creation. Creation as it was meant to be. We have a huge calling. And I think when we look at the brevity of the discussion regarding politics, one of the things we should say is, politics, if I give it too much space in my thinking and in my life and in what I read and all this, politics can actually be a major distraction for me. It can actually sideline me from the focus of my Christian life. God calls me to love. I say again, point number four, we should strive to be known for love, and specifically loving one another. The biggest problem in this world is not something that politics can fix. The epidemic problem in this world is that people have hearts that are bent selfishly, and they are bent away from loving God and loving others. Politics can't fix that problem. The only way that problem is fixed is when an individual turns, makes a personal decision to turn from his or her self-centeredness, and they entrust themselves to King Jesus, who died for sins and then beat death by his resurrection. And I say, if you have not entrusted your life to Jesus, do so today. Be forgiven of your sins. Experience heart change through the work of Jesus. Those who decide to follow Jesus are given new hearts. Paul actually says earlier in this book that when we turn to Jesus in faith, our hearts get flooded with the love of God. It's an awesome picture in Romans 5. He gives us new hearts, new affections. The Spirit is put in us to love. That's the big thing we're called to do, is to live out that Spirit-driven life of patient, joyful, gentle, kind, forgiving, forbearing, love. That is what God's Spirit is producing in us as a congregation. That's the big thing. That should be where our focus is. So Tri-County, let's fulfill our political responsibility so that we can get on with the main thing in life, to love one another as God has created us and saved us to do.